is a blessing to be with you, and even a bigger blessing to have the scriptures in my hand, where I can open it and read it, and then God gives us the grace to understand it, and that's just something I take for granted. But I just want to start just with thanksgiving for that. We've been studying Galatians. I've tried to put together a summary so far, and then I knew I'd go over my 10 minutes, so perhaps one of the other brothers will help us with that. But I've got verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, and I wanted to open with a thought from counseling, which you might find, what does that have to do with Galatians chapter 3? I think sometimes in preaching, the Lord wants us to enter into the experience and the emotions as much as we can of the author. And certainly it would be appropriate to do that in this verse and in this section of Galatians. And what I want to talk about here is something that maybe some of you can even personally relate to, or you know someone that you could relate to, or you've had an experience similar to this. The shock, the anger, and the sorrow of marital unfaithfulness. As I sit in counseling for 15 some years here and talk to many people outside our church and a few inside, there have been more than one occasion when I ask the question, why are you here for counseling? What are your expectations? That a story of marital unfaithfulness starts to come out. And if it's been a recent experience, the emotion that's involved is very moving. You hear things like, I can't believe this is happening to me. That this spouse that vowed their love to me and their commitment to me is now leaving me. Or worse, they want to stay, but they don't want to be faithful to the marriage. I don't know if I can ever trust them again. What got into their minds? What got into their heads? Why did they do this? I'm incensed. If you've ever been betrayed by someone, if you've ever felt that, I think you have a sense of what the Apostle Paul is feeling here towards these children, these spiritual children. He led these Galatians to the Lord. He betrothed them to their husband, Christ. And now, as we read earlier, we studied earlier, he's astonished that they're so quickly leaving the one that saved them from their sins and turning to another message and to another gospel. The big idea of what I want to talk about tonight is this. At times, God uses his servants to severely rebuke his people that have been led astray by deceivers and by their own unbelief and ungodly desires. Brothers and sisters, there is a time in our covenant community, in our church, that it is appropriate for us to speak directly and severely. Now, if you're doing that every day, you need to go to James and see that the wisdom from above is first of all pure and it's peaceable and easy to be entreated. You need to go to the pastoral epistles written by the same man that wrote Galatians that talks being gentle as a father with a child, and you need to read about nurturing, and that should be our daily and our typical demeanor. But when your child is starting to go out here into the middle of the road and there's a truck barreling down, I don't think you're going to be real gentle. I think you're going to go out there because you love that child, and you're going to grab that child and you're going to rescue that child. And here is this apostle with his spiritual children. And he is heartbroken and heartsick that they have left the God and their Savior. And they've been bewitched and bewildered and confused by these false teachers. The passage reads this way, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And he goes on to ask some other questions, some probing questions, some difficult questions. Here's the history. The Galatians evidently, we're not sure exactly which missionary trip, there are different ideas, but they had evidently been brought to the Lord and heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul and initially received the proclamation of the good news that Jesus died for sinners. Within that group, there were some legalistic Jewish professing believers. We've seen that as our pastor's been taking us through the book of Acts, that these legalistic people that seem to just have a passion to hunt down the freedom that people have in Christ and try to bring them back under this yoke of bondage. These Judaizers, as they're called, had rejected Paul's message of justification by faith apart from keeping the Jewish requirements of the law, especially this covenant requirement of the old covenant of circumcision. And these men went around and they were undermining Paul's authority, and they were sowing seeds of discord and sectarianism in the Galatian church, saying, oh yes, we believe in Christ as Messiah, but that's not enough. We need to do as our fathers and our forefathers have done. We need to proselyte, and we need to bring these people in, and we need to bring them into the Jewish community because God is the God of the Jews. Even Peter and Barnabas, it says here in Galatians, were taken up with some of this. They started to distance themselves from Gentile believers who were not willing to submit themselves to this practice. Paul writes this letter. What does he have to do in this letter? He has to defend his authority. He's coming against these Jewish authorities. He needs to defend his apostleship. He needs to defend the gospel message, most importantly, the revelation that he had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in chapter 1 and 2. And then chapter 3, Paul can no longer hold this emotion, and he has to say, I'm so disheartened that you all are in this stupor. You need to wake up. You're asleep. The word bewitched. To bewitch is with the eye, to cast an evil eye. A Greek commentator on the work of the poet Theocritus observes that this word means one with his eyes kills and destroys. Superstitious people believe that great harm would result in the evil eye from being looked upon with envious and malicious stares. In the New Testament, this word means this utter foolish babble, to be misled by the pretense of magic arts. What are we saying? These Judaizers were so good at the way they talked and the way they acted that they had mesmerized and hypnotized these people, and they had captured their attention and led them away from the simplicity of the gospel. And after Paul addresses these Galatians as foolish and bewitched, he begins to ask some very probing questions. Brothers and sisters, we learn from that. Even in your emotion and your heartbreak and your anger with people, we don't need to engage people's emotions. We need to also engage their mind. The truth will set us free. We need to slow down and understand. And that happens often with a good question. So let's look at these two questions here that Paul asks. First, who? Who is this that's casting this spell over your minds with this false teaching? Why do you think Paul asks, who is this that has bewitched you? He wants these people to wake up and pay attention to who these false teachers are, their character, how they've been treating people, how they've been talking to people, what they've been doing in the church. Wake up and see what's going on, my dear brothers and sisters. What is the message that they're bringing to you? What are they trying to do? Are they not just taking pride in you, that they can boast that you are now under their wing and you've rejected this apostle that says he talked to Jesus? And is it not pride and ego that drives them? He's saying, who is this that's bewitched you? It's good for us, when we see somebody being mesmerized by false teaching, to ask them to take a closer look at the teachers, their love, their sacrifice, their motives. Oh, Dave, that sounds judgmental. It absolutely is. We're called to be judgmental at this point. We're called to be discerning. Brothers and sisters, don't be deluded by this culture that says we don't think clearly and judge where it is appropriate. We're not judging people's salvation. We're not judging their complete heart condition. But we're judging and discerning what's going on. That's what Paul's saying. Wake up. The second question he asks about is, how did you originally receive the blessing of the Spirit? God moved in your midst. He did miracles in your midst. He brought you freedom from your sin. He changed your heart from one who hated God and was going your own way, and now you love Jesus. How did that come about? Did that come about because you started to do religious practice? Because you started to do the right thing? Because you now start to live in a straight line? Is that why we have the blessing of God? Are we actually just enabled to get what we deserve? Absolutely not. It was the simple hearing of the message of faith. That message is right here in these two verses. Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. Brothers and sisters, our Savior was displayed naked before the world, beaten, despised, rejected, crucified, treated like a heinous criminal. The innocent, pure, wonderful Son of God was nailed to a piece of wood. And if that doesn't mean that's for our salvation and that's sufficient to save us from our sins, then it's all a farce. We're all deceived. We follow this one called Jesus, and he was just a crucified prophet or a martyr. Brothers and sisters, if we say we now have to add to that to be saved, we're taking away from the very sacrifice that our Savior made. This is Paul's heart. He is falling apart because they are now starting to deprecate his Savior. They're starting to bring down his Savior. He was publicly portrayed as a criminal, but not for his own acts of crime, ours. He was publicly displayed as Paul gave them the gospel. So in conclusion here, the application, just some questions. Are you heartbroken when you see people you love believe a false gospel? Is it possible that the Lord might want to use you to appeal to them and ask them some good questions and to express your heart of love and brokenness for them? Second, are you sure that you're clearly and completely trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And not just for your salvation, but your sanctification. For sure, we participate in that. But is God's work, is what Jesus did on the cross sufficient to deliver us from our sins, is the question. Not just the penalty, but the power. Are you walking in light of the fact that you've been set free? And third, when's the last time you thanked the Lord for being a part of a church that clearly holds to the faithful proclamation of this gospel? It's rare, and it's becoming rarer. How easy would it be within a generation or so for us to be lured away into a false gospel and lose what we have? And what are the practical steps we can take to avoid that temptation?
So, we now will continue our study of Galatians, and as Dave pointed out, we just heard that Paul, he's on fire, and not literally, obviously, but he's very passionate about what he's preaching and the letter that he's writing to the Galatians. And when I first read the passage, some descriptors came to mind as to his mindset and his temperament, and Paul sounded very angry, upset, concerned, even hostile. He was getting impatient, I think, with the Galatians, and maybe best summed up, he was frustrated. The text I was assigned today, this evening, was Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, or verses 3 to 5, sorry, which in the NIV Bible reads, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" And if you notice these few lines, Paul asks only questions here, and many of them were rhetorical. And as we just learned at the start of chapter 3, Paul was dealing with rectifying the false teachings of the gospel that was, and he was very extremely zealous in this pursuit. So much so that he called his audience a bunch of fools. Initially, Paul was encouraged because many of the Galatians had accepted Christ solely based on the word and not by participating in any special ceremonies. Paul now felt that they were taking a step backwards as some of the Galatians were starting to believe that their salvation came through the works of the flesh. For some more clarity, I reference verse 3 in the King James Bible, which states, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" The finishing is equivalent to being made perfect or becoming more and more Christ-like. One of the fleshly activities that was stressed in this period was that of circumcision. And recall that the Judaizers, as Dave had mentioned, were an extremist Jewish faction that believed having faith in Jesus Christ was not enough for one's salvation, but that the laws of the Old Testament had to be followed as part of this package. The other rituals besides circumcision included certain dietary laws as well. And as Donald Guthrie states in his New Century Bible commentary, the question, as Paul states it here, is incongruous. For such an antithesis exists between spirit and flesh that it is impossible to begin with spirit and end with flesh. What Paul means, therefore, is that the abandonment of the spirit excludes the possibility of ending. So Paul acknowledges that the Galatians got off on the right start by receiving the Holy Spirit, but there's no way they could finish their journey to becoming more Christ-like if they believed that certain older Jewish rules and rituals had to be followed. Paul was trying to relay that just as the Galatians began their Christian lives in the power of the Spirit, they should also grow by the Spirit's power. Paul goes on to ask the next question to the Galatians: "Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain?" Again, I found the King James Bible phrased this more explicitly, where it states, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Substituting of experience for suffered really paints a better picture of what Paul means here. And as I read a few commentaries on this passage, most authors agree that Paul was in fact referring to the suffering experienced by the Galatians. Of course, Paul is assuming that there was some misfortune or persecution in accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. And to suffer or experience all this in vain or needlessly is a question that Paul poses to He is basically relaying the fact that when they accepted Christ, they likely suffered in some way, but now if they start to believe that they need to follow laws or rituals to complete their journey, then they are deeply mistaken, and their original suffering is wasted because of their now incorrect mindset. Essentially, the Galatians are being told that they suffered for no purpose. The works of the flesh don't get you to Christ, but faith alone is what gets you there. By adding to his question, if it really was in vain, Paul is trying to lessen his scolding of the Galatians, and is still hopeful that they will change their approach and to save the result of their previous experience. Guthrie further comments, in other words, he, Paul, wants to put out of his mind the possibility that his previous work among them was to no effect. The present statement seems intended to indicate that Paul is treating his argument hypothetical. This style of preaching is a recurring theme for Paul, as several years later during his third missionary trip in Corinth, states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Paul continues his letter with yet another question. "So again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you've heard?" And this again seems to be a recurring theme, because again, Paul is very passionate about his message. The same basic question we just heard in verse 2 was again intended as a rhetorical question, because Paul believed that the Galatians knew they received the Holy Spirit when they first believed, not when they obeyed Jewish laws or certain rituals. One main difference in his repeated question is that Paul now used the present tense as opposed to the past tense, and this question still holds true today. Oftentimes, we may not think that faith alone is adequate for our salvation, but that we must do certain deeds or follow certain rules. By asking these questions, Paul hoped to get the Galatians to focus again on Christ as the foundation of their faith. Furthermore, Paul also asked this question from verse 2, the words, "work miracles among you." This may have been added to stress the power of the Lord. Besides being a generous God by giving his Spirit to us, he is also a powerful God that can work miracles among us. So in closing, we have learned how Paul views salvation and how he was trying to dispel the false teachings to the Galatians' path to salvation. In Acts chapter 16, we just heard of a couple weeks ago, the pastor read, Paul's jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The simple fact is, we can't earn salvation. We are saved by God's grace when we have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe you are a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and ask His forgiveness. You then have to turn from your sins or show repentance. Jesus Christ knows you and loves you. What matters to Him is the attitude of your heart, your honesty. So now, let's take a few questions in mind to wrap up and ask ourselves, have I examined my own path to salvation? Do I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And am I living my life daily for Him? Do I believe following certain rules or rituals will get me closer to God? And furthermore, have I accepted myself as a sinner and have I shown repentance?
Father, we thank you for tonight in your word. We thank you for a Savior in whom we can be justified before you by your grace through faith. I pray that you would rejoice in that tonight. I ask for help to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll pick up in verse 5, but again we'll be in 6 through 9, Galatians chapter 3. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Tim Keller said that the default mode of every human heart is self-justification. And that's true, isn't it? You know, we all have that sort of inner lawyer ready to spring into action whenever we're possibly at fault, ready to justify our own actions. That's familiar to me. Ultimately, this tendency towards self-justification, though, has to do with our relationship with God. Since the beginning, we've been attempting to justify ourselves through blame shifting, which started with the very first man blaming Eve for the first sin, but also through religious systems, attempts to either escape God's or the God's wrath, or to seek their blessings and prove our own righteousness through certain works. But our attempts to justify ourselves before a perfectly righteous and holy God will always fall woefully short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we see in Romans 3:23. Yet we long for and strive to be at peace with God, to be made right with God, for that is what justification truly is, rightness with God. Wayne Grudem defines it this way: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us as righteous in his sight. The Baptist Catechism is helpful here as well. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons us from all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And justification before God has always been by faith alone. Even as far back as Abel, we see a picture of justification by faith. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that by faith Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended by God as righteous. In verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 3, our text for this time, Paul shows it that it was no different with Abraham, the very father of the Jewish people. Abraham's justification before God came by faith as well, and so we'll see two main truths in tonight's passage. Number one, Abraham was justified by faith. Number two, we are justified by faith. First, Abraham was justified by faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Continuing his impassioned reminder to the Galatians in the preceding verses that they received the Spirit by hearing with faith rather than works of the law, as Raj helped us understand. Paul cuts to the heart in speaking against the Jewish teachers who were leading the Galatian churches into legalism by referencing the faith of Abraham. He points to a clear correlation between the experience that the Galatians had had in receiving the Spirit by faith, Abraham's example of being accounted as righteous by faith. This comparison to Abraham is a powerful tactic. I mean, have you ever read a portion of the Bible, listened to a song, or even, you know, seen a movie that struck a special chord with you because the experience of the character was so like your own? In Abraham, we have this figure of a man, a Gentile, whom God had graciously called out of his unbelief, seeking to trust God with each step, even though he didn't know where he was going most of the time. The odds for God's promises coming true seemingly stacked against him, and downright unlikely at times as well. Does that resonate with your experience of the Christian life? Because of the faith Abraham had displayed in his life, he was counted as righteous. He was justified. But what is faith? We've gone over justification, but you're probably somewhat familiar with the definition given in Hebrews 11:1 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jim Warrick offers a definition of faith that is helpful here. Faith is that persuasion of truth which is founded on testimony. That persuasion of truth which is founded on testimony. This is the kind of faith that Abraham displays in Paul's reference to Genesis 15:6 in verse 6 here. Shows his faith by believing God. God had promised him that against all odds, he would be the father of offspring that were innumerable. Romans 4:18 through 22 gives us a beautiful picture of this. You can turn there if you like. Romans 4:18. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, but he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 4 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. Abraham was persuaded by the testimony of God that God would be true to his promises, and it was the same for the Galatians. They had believed the testimony of Paul that all the promises of God in Christ were true. As Pastor Brad mentioned from 1 Thessalonians this morning, they took the words of Paul as the word of God and believed them. They believed that forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, assurance of his love, grace for all the troubles and works of this life, and ultimately the promise of eternal life were true. And it is because of their faith that they not only were justified along with Abraham, but also were counted as his children. Verse 7, we see, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Kinship with Abraham depended not on natural descent, which the Jewish people were so proud of. Some Jews even thought they were justified by their relationship with Abraham, according to Wiersbe. But in reality, it is those of faith, Jews and Gentiles alike, who are the children of Abraham. And as we see in verses 8 through 9, this has been God's plan all along, which brings us to our second point. We are justified by faith. Verse 8, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Astoundingly, God had revealed to Abraham the very gospel that would bring justification to all who would believe. Believe in what? The promised one. God had told Abraham that he would be the forefather of the coming Messiah, through whom all the people of the nations would be blessed, including us, Christians today. And Abraham looked forward to that day with great excitement. Imagine if a prisoner in a concentration camp was given the greatest possible news that one day soon a deliverer would come to set all the prisoners free. They would look forward to that day with great hope and expectant joy. Abraham possessed this expectant joy at the revelation of the gospel, as we'll see in a moment from John chapter 8. But the word of God to Abraham before the scriptures were even written, or the law existed, was that justification and blessing would come to all peoples, the Gentiles, by faith. That is how the Galatians were justified, and that's how we are justified. As Romans 5:1 assures us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Incredibly, in verse 8, we see that God preached the very gospel of Jesus Christ. For there is only one true gospel, to the forefather of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself attests to this in John 8, proclaiming to the Jews that their father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Huxtable remarks, "The blessed and glorious gospel of the grace of God has been the thought of God in all ages." This relates directly to the promise that God had made to Abraham concerning his offspring in Genesis 15. Yes, Abraham took God at his word that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky. Yes, even though Sarah was barren as well. But the offspring Abraham truly rejoiced in, and one might say placed his hope in, was the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 16 of this chapter, chapter 3, affirms that the promises made regarding Abraham's offspring were made specifically concerning a single offspring, who is the Christ. It is through this Messiah that all the nations were to be blessed, and those who place their faith in him are eternally blessed, along with Abraham. And that's verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Back in Genesis 3, at the fall of mankind, God had promised a seed, an offspring that would eventually crush the head of the serpent. This seed was to come down through the lineage, from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Jacob, from Jacob to David, from David to Joseph. The genealogies, by the way, display a glorious record of God's unfailing faithfulness to keep his messianic promise that he made back in Eden. The staggering reality shows the incredible, unwavering purpose of God to redeem a people through the means of the gospel. To free a people from the concentration camp of sin and death and the futile cycle of self-justification before a God with a perfect standard through faith in the Promised One. To finish with a point of application, I kind of echo Dave and Raj. It's hard not to with the text we're in, but I would encourage you to examine your justification. Do you trust and rest in the righteousness of Christ alone? Will your justification as you stand before a perfectly holy and righteous God depend on your own accomplishments? I did all the right, even the right Christian things, Lord. You can read Matthew 7 for more on that. Living an outwardly Christian life and doing things in Jesus' name doesn't mean you know him necessarily. Only the perfect righteousness of the Son of God will allow us to stand before God justified at the day of judgment, and that day is drawing ever nearer. If you are justified in Christ, rejoice, brothers and sisters. If Abraham looked down through the ages and saw the day of the Messiah and rejoiced, how much more should we be rejoicing always as those who have seen it and been saved, and as those who look forward to his return and eternal rightness of God? May we say with Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Has justified me, all by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ.